welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We are glad that you are all here today. We're excited to be in our Created and Called series, but especially excited to welcome and I think say goodbye to a lot of our graduates recently. If you graduated this weekend, could you stand up? Just embarrass you. Go ahead. We also want to welcome all of you who are family, who are visiting from out of town. It's a special opportunity for us to be able to minister to students while they're here in Blacksburg, and we're very, very grateful for that privilege and that responsibility as well. One of our things that you will see us say quite often is that we tell all of our members and we communicate to our community that we don't want to just go to church, but we want to be the church. And so while your student has been here, it's been our heart's desire to help them understand that being a Christian is about living their life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is not just about attending worship services or being a part of a small group or giving, but it is about a love relationship with Jesus. And we really want to be his church wherever we go. First Sunday in May, we had what we call our send-off Sunday, and we had the stage right here was lined with people that we prayed over because we wanted to communicate that they are just transitioning from here, but they will continue to be his church. And so we're excited to be able to welcome you and celebrate this momentous milestone for you as some of you transition into like adulting and discover all the joys of like mortgages and bills and insurance payments, and the dads are clapping, you know. It's like, finally. So congratulations. We're ecstatic for you this morning. If you will, we'll have it on the screen behind me, but go ahead and turn your Bibles or open your devices to Genesis chapter 28. I really don't know what that phrase means, open your device, unless you have like a flip phone that actually has a Bible on it or something. But look at your device and swipe to your Bible or whatever you need to do. But today we're going to cover two chapters in Genesis. And Genesis, from this point forward, becomes so narrative. There's so many stories that we'll be sharing that we'll be seeing ourselves tackle chunks of chapters. And then when we get to Genesis 37, from Genesis 37 all the way to the end of Genesis, it focuses on one person, the life of Joseph. And so we're going to be exploring his life and the ramifications of his life and how it reveals to us a type of Jesus and also how it applies to how we live our lives today. So in Genesis chapter 28 and chapter 29 that we'll be covering today, let me kind of give you a quick outline so that you'll see what we'll be diving into. And up on the screen behind me, you'll see the outline of Genesis chapter 28. And so in verses 1 through 9, what we'll see is that Jacob is going to be sent off. Last week, we looked at how Jacob had deceived his dad and had stolen Esau's blessing, and we saw that Esau was breathing murderous threats against Jacob. And so Jacob's mama said, it's better for you to get out of town. And so she went to Isaac, and they said, don't you think we should send Jacob up to Paddan Aram to find a wife for himself from our own family? And Isaac said, yeah, I think that's a good idea. But really the motivation was to get Jacob away from Esau, to save his life. And so Jacob's going to be sent off. Esau is going to marry again. Verses 1 through 5, if you drill down a little bit, Isaac is going to bless Jacob with a covenant blessing. We saw him bless Jacob in that sneaky little costume ceremony that Jacob had. He's wearing goat skin, and he brought his dad his favorite stew to eat, and he deceived his dad. And so Isaac blessed him in the passage we saw in Genesis 27 last week, but this blessing that we'll look at is full of implications for the covenant blessing that Abraham had received from God, that Isaac had received from God, and Isaac's going to pass that on to Jacob. And then in verses 6 through 9, Esau will marry an Ishmaelite to attempt to please his dad. And then verses 10 through 22, we're going to see Jacob at this place called Bethel. And I think it will be a monumental moment, not just for Jacob, but for us as we look at what implications it has. And then chapter 29, you can see the outline behind me. Verses 1 through 12, Jacob is going to meet his cousin Rachel. They will become, kissing cousins. Verses 13 through 18, Jacob is going to meet his uncle Laban. He's going to live with him there for a month, and he's going to confess his love for his youngest daughter, Rachel. Verses 19 through 20, we're going to find out that he works for 7 years to be married to Rachel. And there's going to be this sweet little commentary that these 7 years just seem like days to Jacob. And all the women in the room are going to melt as we look at Jacob just genuinely loved Rachel. And then we're going to get to the wedding, and it's going to get super awkward. And you'll see why in just a moment if you're not familiar with the story. But in verses 23 through 26, Jacob is deceived, and he actually marries the other sister, Leah. And then in verses 27 through 30, then Jacob goes back to Laban a little bit frustrated, obviously, and he says, I intended to marry your youngest daughter. And he says, well, wait a week, and then you can marry her, but then I need you to work for me another 7 years. And so all that takes place in these two chapters. So y'all ready to dive in? Okay, so let's dive in. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says, so Isaac summoned Jacob. He blessed him and he commanded him, don't marry a Canaanite girl. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Marry one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And here is the covenant blessing. And I want you to listen to the language of it, because in this language, Isaac is essentially passing on to Jacob the significance of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and now with also Isaac. And so he says in verse 3, he says, may God Almighty, we've not seen the covenant name of God, El Shaddai, since Genesis 17, verse 1. And so this is the covenant name here, El Shaddai, God Almighty. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become an assembly of peoples. And so early on, God in Genesis chapter 12 had appeared to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you and your descendants will be uncountable. They'll be like the sand on the seashore. And so here Isaac is affirming, I'm passing on the blessing that God gave to my dad, that God reaffirmed to me, I'm passing it on to you. May God bless you and make you multiply. And then he continues in verse 4. He says, may God give you and your offspring the blessing of Abraham. He's referring exactly to the covenant, Genesis 12, so that you may possess the land where you now live as a foreigner, the land that God gave to Abraham. And so he's saying, I want your descendants to be as uncountable. Same blessing I gave to Abraham. And he's the same way that God promised the land to Abraham. Isaac is now communicating that to Jacob. May God give you the land as well so that you will not live here as a foreigner, but this will be your land. And in verse 5, it says, so Isaac sent Jacob to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so we see this significant moment. And so Esau is going to marry an Ishmaelite. We kind of looked at that last week. And then in verse 10, we see that Jacob leaves Beersheba and he goes toward Haran. And so let's look at this passage, because Jacob is now on the road again, so to speak, as Willie Nelson would sing. And Jacob is traveling, and as he travels, we need to have in mind that he is in the middle of aloneness. He does not go with an entourage like his dad Isaac had gone when the servant had gone to Paddan Aram to find Rebekah. He goes by himself. And you got to remember, he also goes by himself full of guilt. He has been in the process of deceiving his father and of cheating his brother out of a blessing. But we looked at last week is God had promised this blessing to Jacob, the younger brother, and Isaac had preferred Esau over Jacob. And so as Jacob travels, his mind is swirling with all the things that have just happened in his family. He is basically being thrust out of home. And he is full of second guessing. What would it have been like if I just trusted God and let God work all this thing out? What would it have been like if I hadn't tried to insert myself and gone along with my mom in this deceitful scheme? And so as a result of his deceitfulness and attempting to bring God's promises through his own effort, he's now fraught with the reality of relational anguish. He's not going to see his mom again. She's going to die before he gets back home to the promised land. He'll be gone for 20 years, longer than he ever dreamed he would be gone. His relationship with his brother Esau is toast. He doesn't quite know how his dad feels about him. And so he is out here on the road. He'd been sent, but yet he'd also had to run because his brother's rage was real. He didn't want to become the next Abel. He was genuinely escaping. And so in verse 11, it tells us that he reached a certain place and he spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones from the place and he put it there at his head and he lay down in that place. And I just want you to think about the reality of aloneness for a moment, especially the reality of aloneness when you feel intense remorse and guilt and you're out there by yourself and you've got a rock for a pillow. Things just can't get much worse. You're questioning everything about, he doesn't even know what he's going to find when he gets to where he's going. He is out here in the middle of nowhere by himself with the night sky as his only company, and there he falls asleep, knowing that he'll probably need to see a chiropractor in the morning. He's got this rock as his pillow, and he's going to dream this dream. And it's going to be reminiscent of how dreams are going to play such a huge role in his son Joseph's life later. But he's going to dream a dream, and in this dream, God is going to show up in an amazing way. And he's going to have a vision in this dream that will sustain him. And so let's now look at this dream that he has, because here in the quietness with the stone for a pillow, he is going to encounter the Lord. It says in verse 12, he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching the sky. And God's angels were going up and down on it. The Lord was standing there beside him saying, I am the Lord. And you might notice in your Bibles again that that Lord is all capped, which is the holy name of God. It's Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. This is incredibly significant for Jacob. In the middle of a colossal failure and a colossal disappointment in his life, trying to achieve God's ends by his own means, he and his mom had resorted to deceitfulness. He's out here alone and God shows up. And it's amazing how God shows up, because this is just like our God. God shows up in the middle of our messes. God takes the initiative to come to Jacob in a moment where Jacob is probably feeling the worst he's ever felt in his life. He's full of self-recrimination. He's full of what ifs. And he's recognizing exactly what's transpired at home and that he can't go back there. God takes the initiative to come to him, just like God takes the initiative to come to you. In the middle of your messes, at your worst, in the moments of your darkness, in the moments of your sin, in the moments of your failure, in the moments of your regret and disappointment, God takes the initiative to come to you in your mess. He appears in our loneliness and frustrations, and he is not afraid to approach you in your anxiety, in your failure, in your sin. He always initiates with us. I think we should take great comfort in the character of God that this reveals, that God takes the initiative to come to Jacob, and as he comes to Jacob, he makes these sweeping promises, and he drags Jacob into his sovereign will, just like he drug Abraham and Isaac, Jacob's dad. He says, I have plans for you. I have plans to bless all the nations through you. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in their descendant, Jesus. But what God is doing to Jacob is he's saying, I am not done with you. I have plans to give you a future. I have plans to make you a hope to others. Not just to give you hope, but to make you a hope to others. And so Jacob is in the middle of this dream, and you also notice he sees this stairway. And it says the angels are going up and down on this stairway. It's like heavenly I-81. It's like angelic traffic without the road rage. You know, it's just an amazing picture. And I love this idea of Jacob seeing these angels, because we know of most of the time, we don't see the angels among us. We're not aware of angels, but Scripture teaches very clearly that angels are real and that they exist. Hebrews 1:14, it says that, are not angels ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? And in Hebrews 13, verse 2, it tells us, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. How'd you like that? Not just a stranger that's knocking at your door, but it's an angel that Scripture is encouraging you to always show hospitality and impartiality to all peoples, because you never know when you might be entertaining an angel. And it's sobering to realize in John chapter 1, verse 51, that angelic traffic centers around King Jesus. In John 1:51, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So it's this reality that angels exist to serve us as God's people. Angels exist to encourage, to strengthen, to help. We're not to pray to angels. We're obviously to pray to the Father, but angels are ministering servants sent by the Father. It's this implication in Jacob's dream that he is not alone, even when he feels the most alone. And it's also an encouragement to us that you are not alone, even when you feel the most alone. So God makes these great promises, and when God takes the initiative, it just reminds us of how gracious God is, because we remember Jacob's condition. Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau. He was not in a right frame of mind. He'd not been engaged and righteous activity. He'd been engaged in deceitfulness. So God's appearance to Jacob was just grace. I like what Kent Hughes says in his commentary. He says, Jacob was not seeking God. He is fleeing the consequences of his own deception. He was not expecting grace, but grace was unleashed upon his soul, and with not even a word of reproach. Think about how God appears to Jacob in this dream. The very first things that God says to Jacob were not, Jacob, what the heck have you been doing? I cannot believe you. Go get a switch and meet me out behind. He doesn't say anything like that. God does not come to scold Jacob, but he comes to secure Jacob. He didn't come to punish Jacob, but he came to promise Jacob. In the same way, we do not need to fear King Jesus showing up in our lives. He comes in love. Yes, we experience consequences for our sinful choices, but make no mistake, when Jesus comes into our lives, he comes in love. He comes in grace. He comes to invite us deeper into this love relationship with him. He has paid for our sins. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we're told, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What that tells us is that when Jesus shows up, when God shows up in our lives, he does not show up to scold, but he shows up to secure. He does not show up to punish, but he shows up to promise, because our sins have already been taken from those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, and our sins have been placed onto Jesus Christ at the cross, and they have been thrown as far as the east is from the west. And you enjoy complete and total and final forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, not because of your attempts to live a righteous life. He loves you so much that he has freed you, and you do not have to approach him with hesitation or in shame. You can approach him in confident confession, knowing that you will find a Savior who will provide you with grace and will give you help in your time of need. God takes the initiative with us. And so we see Jacob's reaction to this dream. Verse 16, when he awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. And that word for awesome is not like from the Lego movie, you know, like everything is awesome. And I know that'll be in your head for a while. I'm sorry, but it's like the word awesome here is like this place is full of awe. I can't believe I pulled up a stone for a pillow and didn't realize the holiness of the place upon which I was lying down. Says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and he set it up as a marker, and he poured oil on top of it and named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. So he anoints this stone and he makes it an altar just to commemorate that this is where God met me. This is where God reminded me who I am. This is where God reminded me who he is. This is where God changed the direction of my life from thinking that I am no good and I am of no use to him to filling my life with possibility because of what God has done for me. So the question is this morning, where is your Bethel? Where is your Bethel? Where is a place in your life that God has shown up to you and reminded you of who you are, reminded you of who he is, of infused your life with the glorious possibilities that await those who surrender fully to him? I think everybody needs a Bethel. You may not have one yet, but there will be one coming. This moment that you just experience God in power, in rawness, in realness, a moment that redefines your life, a moment in which God reminds you vividly how much he loves you in Jesus Christ. A moment where it all becomes real. It's almost a moment in which you feel like you've known a bit about God, but it's a moment where you see suddenly that it's not about you, and it's not about your past, and it's not about what you can accomplish, it's not about your possessions, it's not about what you can do, and it's not about your failures, and it's not about your successes, but it's this moment in life, it's a Bethel moment where you realize it is all about him. That's what Jacob was swept up into in Bethel. It's very, very clear that it was all about God and what God was going to do for Jacob, not what Jacob was going to do for God. So we move into chapter 29, and in chapter 29, I think I can cover this relatively quickly. But in chapter 29 is this narrative, and so if you'll join me here, Jacob resumes his journey, and he went to the eastern country. He looked, and he saw a well in a field. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. But there was a large stone that covered the opening of the well, and the shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well, water the sheep when the sheep were gathered there. So Jacob, in verse 4, he comes up, and he asks all the men at the well. He says, "Hey, my brothers! Where are you from?" And you can just hear Jacob like, "I want to be real friendly. I don't know these guys. Hey, guys, where are y'all from?" And they answered, "We're from Haran." "Well, do you know Laban, grandson of Nahor?" So he's dropping names. Of course they're going to know Laban. And they says, "We know him. Is he well?" "Yes. And by the way, here is his daughter Rachel, coming with his sheep." It sounds almost like Abraham's servant that has shown up there years and years before, right? When he saw Rebekah, it's almost like this divine repeat in some ways. And so at verse 7, it says, "Look, it's still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock, then go out and let them graze." But these guys responded. They says, "Well, we can't until all the flocks have been gathered, the stone is rolled from the well's opening, and then we will water the sheep." And while he's still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter Rachel with his sheep. Now this is classic. So what's going on here is there's a large stone covering the well. And all these other guys are just out there going, "Oh, it's just so hard to move the stone away. And let's just put it off. Let's wait till all the sheep are here and gathered. And then we can do it." Well, here comes Rachel with her sheep. And Jacob looks around. You know those moments of like crisis when you hear about people like lifting cars, you know, saving somebody? Well, Jacob sees Rachel. He's like, "Ah!" And so here's what Jacob is going to do. Jacob is single-handedly, he's going to show off. And then if it wasn't enough to see the chiropractor because of his neck, it'll be his back now. And he goes over and he says, "He went and he rolled the stone from the opening and he watered his uncle Laban's sheep." And then he just gets caught up. And ladies, I don't know how you kind of would respond to this. Here's this guy she's just met. It says, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and then he weeps loudly." I'm just like, this is not the typical way that you're kind of coached on how to introduce yourself to somebody. And it was like, hurrah! He moves the stone and he waters her sheep, and then he walks up and just smacks her in the lips, and then after that he starts crying. And Rachel is just like, what in the world? This is a strange Tuesday. You know, it's just, it's so odd. And so in verse 12, he finally tells her what's going on. He tells Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. And I'm just like, he basically says, hey, by the way, I'm your cousin. And she's like, ooh, you know, and she's, I don't know what she does, but it says she runs and tells her father. And I think, obviously, the implication of the text is like, this is good news. But I also like to look at this going, Dad, this guy just kissed me. You know, I don't know who he is. It's just the weirdest thing. And so in verse 13, as we move forward and we begin to see what's going on, we see that Jacob, who was a deceiver, Jacob is about to be deceived. The deceiver is going to be deceived, whereas he pulled the switcheroo with his dad to steal Esau's blessing. His uncle Laban is going to pull off a spousal switcheroo that's going to make us pretty uncomfortable, to be honest. And so in verse 13, it says, when Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. There's a lot of kissing going on here. It says, then he took him to his house, and Jacob told him all that had happened. And so it's like this family reunion. It's like Laban is having flashbacks to the day where Abraham's servant came, saw Rebekah, and they kind of negotiated for Rebekah's hand in marriage to Isaac, whom Rebekah had never seen. And so Laban is like, wow, this is just amazing. This is Rebekah's son. This is, and so they're just kind of having these family moments, and they're looking at the iPhone pictures together and all this kind of thing. And in verse 14, Laban said to him, yes, you are my own flesh and blood. And so this is like an affirmation. It's like welcoming him into the family. And it says, Jacob stayed with him a month. And so during this time, Jacob kind of gets to know all the family dynamics. And it says, Laban said to him, just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? So during this month time, it shows Jacob's character. Jacob hadn't just been idle. Jacob hadn't just been hanging out. Jacob had been working. He'd been serving. He'd been helping. So Laban says, it's not right for you to work for free. He says, let's put something on paper together. Tell me what your wages should be. And in verse 16, it says, now we see the plot thickens, so to speak. Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah. The younger was named Rachel. Leah had tender eyes. And I read a dozen commentaries about this, and no one really can tell you what that means. Sometimes they say that Rachel's eyes just flashed, that they were strong eyes, and that Leah's eyes were weak. But no one really knows what it means, that Leah had tender eyes. But the distinction is made. It says, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. And so he answered Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And I don't know why he said that. You know, you just kind of scratch your head. It's like, wait, dude, you know, just ask him if you can marry her. Why would you work for them 7 years? It's like, why do so much? But Jacob is going to prove himself. He's going to prove his faithfulness. He's going to prove his persistence both to his father, future father-in-law, and also to Rachel, whom he loves. Laban replies, better that I give her to you than to some other men. That's not really encouraging from a future father-in-law, but stay with me. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and ladies, get ready for the awe moment, okay? And they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Thank you so much. Then Jacob said to Laban, now verse 21 cracks me up because, well, so it's been 7 years. So Jacob says to Laban, since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her. I'm like, dude, that's kind of abrupt, you know? It's just like, all right, we all know what's happening here. Jacob is like, it has been 7 years, and she is still as attractive to me from the first day I met her. I still am so ready to be with her. She is my one. She is my soulmate. I am ready. Let's do this thing. And Laban's like, hold on, big boy. You know, it's one of these awkward moments. And so Jacob says to Laban, invited all the men of the place. He sponsors a feast. And that evening, verse 23, get ready for the cringe factor. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob says to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me? Now, I would love to unpack all of this and figure out what exactly happened. How could he not know what is going on? I mean, this is fodder for just this tragic comedy almost. But Jacob marries Leah and consummates the marriage with Leah and apparently doesn't know until daylight. And it is full of eerie similarities to his own deceitfulness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. You will be measured by the same measure you use. And so Jacob had used the measure of deceit to get to where he is. And now we're seeing deceitfulness here. In the same way that Isaac was blind and was in the dark, so to speak, about Jacob not being Esau, now here in the dark, Jacob is deceived about Leah not being Rachel. It's almost one of these things of what comes around goes around. Now Jacob is like, what in the world? I just worked 7 years and I married the wrong girl. What am I going to do? Laban, apparently, and all kinds of thoughts about what's really taking place, but it really was a thing. And Laban is going to tell him, it's a custom. You don't give away your younger daughter before the older daughter in this culture. And so it may have been one of those things that behind the scenes, Laban had talked to Leah and Laban had talked to Rachel and said, here's what we're going to do, and don't argue with me. I'm your daddy. And as awkward as it sounds, here's what they work out. So Jacob is frustrated, and when Jacob says, why have you deceived me? I wonder, when he utters those words, if he's just wondering, Isaac felt the same way towards me. Esau felt the same way towards me. And Laban answered, it's not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. And Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. And Jacob slept with Rachel also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. It's a sad commentary, and we'll look at in future messages about just how all this plays out. But Jacob is going to end up having 12 sons who become the 12 patriarchs of Israel. In Leviticus 18:18, there's now a command that would come later when God gives the law to Moses. Leviticus 18:18, it says, you're not to marry a woman as a rival to her sister and have sexual intercourse with her during her sister's lifetime. And we see why. We will see why. We'll see why God put this into place. But right now, in the sovereignty of God, God is going to work it all out. But Jacob is stuck where he is. And he's wondering what God is going to do with the rest of his life. And he's worked 7 years to marry the wrong woman. He gets to marry his true love, but he'll have to work another 7 years to fulfill his promises to Laban. 14 years. It'll actually be 20 before he gets back home. 20 years for Jacob, waiting. Waiting, 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 waiting. Waiting, this is really profound. You might want to write it down. Waiting stinks. waiting for what you desire for God to do, waiting for God to move, waiting for God to rescue, waiting for God to provide, waiting for God to help, waiting for God to make clear. Waiting stinks. We don't feel at home in waiting periods. And indeed, the first 7 years for Jacob, they just flew by. The next 7 years are not. Maybe you're caught in a waiting period right now. Maybe you're in a moment like you know you are not where you're going to be. You're waiting for God to move. You're waiting for God to answer. You're waiting for God to provide. You're waiting for God to provide healing. You're waiting for God to provide help. Waiting is a profound reality of our discipleship. God uses waiting. And unfortunately, as much as I hate waiting myself, unfortunately it becomes really clear as we look at the scriptures, God likes making us wait. You need to grasp that. You need to deal with that. Because we live in kind of a time warp, so to speak. God doesn't look at time linearly. A day is like 1,000 years to God. 1,000 years is like a second to God. But for us, we feel ourselves aging. We look at life passing, and we become so impatient. But waiting is one of the primary strategies that God uses to form your character, to lead you into further dependence upon Him. Abraham had to wait for 25 years. Isaac and Rebekah had to wait. The Israelites would wait in the wilderness for 40 years. And when they finally entered, they'd think, hey, we're finally here. And then they have to wait and march around Jericho for 7 days. David would be anointed king, but then would have to wait for God to remove Saul before he actually became king. Later, God would judge Israel for its idolatry and sinfulness, and they would be taken captive to Babylon. And Israel would wait in Babylon for 70 years. The period between the Old Testament and the New Testament was 400 years. It's called a famine of the word of the Lord as Israel waited for its deliverance. Simeon, the old man in the temple, when Jesus was born, his parents, Joseph and Mary, brought him into the temple to dedicate him, and Simeon walks up and sweeps him up into his arms, and Scripture tells us that he had waited his entire life for the Messiah. Jesus waited 4 days after Lazarus died before he went to Lazarus. Creation waited for 3 days while Jesus was in the grave and everything was silent. Paul, after his conversion, he went into Arabia for several years where we have no record of what he did. And today, you and I are waiting for Jesus' return. God embraces waiting. God likes to make you wait. And that stinks. It stinks. We live in a society that we're fond of upgrades. Whether it's our phones, our finances, whatever it may be. We like immediate gratification. And yet Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation from the Lord. So as our worship team comes and prepares to close us out in worship, let me share with you some really quick bullet points on what you might draw from today's message. Number one, God's personal appearance and promises to Jacob mirror Jesus' pursuit of us. God shows up to Jacob in this dream. God did not come to scold, but He came to secure. And He makes promises to Jacob. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it should comfort you because it says, God proves His own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While Jacob was a mess, God initiated. While you were a sinner, the Father sent His Son Jesus to die for you. Something else that we can draw is that we should grow while we wait We should grow while we wait. In James chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." And then lastly, just as God told Jacob that he was part of this covenant too, it wasn't just Abraham, it wasn't just Isaac, but God swept Jacob into this covenant. You and I are part of the covenant. As believers in Jesus Christ, Psalm 105, 1 through 6 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, proclaim his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wondrous works, honor his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his wonders and the judgments he's pronounced. You offspring of Abraham, his servant, Jacob's descendants, his chosen ones. You are his chosen one." As Peter would write in his letter, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. Lord, there's so much that we can learn and apply to our lives from these passages today. And we come before you in humility. We come before you asking that you would change our hearts, that you would forgive us for our impatience and our selfishness. And Lord, we praise you that you show up in the middle of our messes, that you take the initiative to send your son Jesus, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And Lord, I pray for the people here that are gathered, and I pray that you would encourage them in your word, that you'd encourage them in Jesus, that you would raise them up, that you would help them to trust you at a deeper level. God, that if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, that they would have heard how much you love them today, that you show up, that you don't care what we've done, you care who you want us to become in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would give people courage to trust Jesus as Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.